Well, we talked this morning about the biblical view of marriage, that it's a very sacred and special relationship in the eyes of God, and it should be in all of our eyes. And it takes a lot of hard work. It takes commitment both to God and to our spouse. And I hope that we continue and strive to have such a high view of the wonderful relationship of marriage. But what's disturbing is that in light of the biblical view of marriage, the divorce rate is on the rise. And of course, that's maybe not surprising with people that don't care about God's Word. But what's maybe more disturbing is that constantly I'm hearing more and more about Christians who are divorcing for whatever reason, justifying remarriage in whatever case, and just going far outside the biblical text to justify all that they're doing. And so it's important from time to time that we come back to this subject, both marriage and divorce and remarriage, so that we can understand the subject and so that we can all have the right ideas in mind and try to prevent some of these things that are happening, at least among our own group here. So what I want to do tonight is to carefully examine what God's Word says about this subject. And that's the most important. No situation, no ideas that we can get into should dictate what our beliefs are, but only God's Word. And the first question that we really need to ask in talking about divorce and remarriage is what constitutes biblical marriage. And by this I mean, how does one go about the right way of getting married? And of course, first of all, it involves eligible people. And what I mean by eligible, we'll get into a little bit later, but involves people that God sees as eligible to be married. And then in Mark chapter 10 in verse 6, Jesus tells us that, of course, a mutual commitment to God and to one another is involved in marriage. Mark 10 in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so it's a commitment to one another, and it's a commitment before God that we make in the marriage relationship. But turn with me to Romans chapter 13, because there's one aspect about biblical marriage that some are leaving out of the equation. Romans chapter 13, and we're going to read the first five verses. The Bible says in Romans 13 and verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And we have people even among our own today that are preaching that for one to be married, it really doesn't matter what the government says about it. Doesn't matter if they require you to have a ceremony. It doesn't matter if they require you to get a marriage certificate. All that matters is your commitment to one another. It doesn't matter how the people see you or how the government sees you. And there's various reasons why people promote this doctrine. But what Paul told me in Romans chapter 13 is that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And they're there. God has established government for the purpose of order. And that takes place in involving marriage and divorce as well. The government has every right, by the authority of God, to determine how one is recognized as being married. And that would even follow through with how one is recognized as being divorced. And so we need to remember that when we're talking about what constitutes biblical marriage and even biblical divorce. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 and look at the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And so here they're seeking to test Jesus. What is he going to say? What is he going to say in comparison to our traditions? What is he going to say in comparison to the law of Moses? And listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 4. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And so, in answer to their question, can a man divorce for just any reason? Jesus emphatically says, no, that's not the case. And it's just interesting the way that he puts that in verse 4. He just begins, "Have you not read?" Here you are, the Pharisees, supposed to be very knowledgeable in the Word of God, supposed to be teaching others, and Jesus challenges them on the very basis of who they are. "Have you not even read what the Word of God says?" And then he quotes back from Genesis chapter 2, talking about marriage. Look at the phrases in verse 5. Leave father and mother. You leave your original family. And then you make a commitment to one another. Leave, be joined, and then the two become one flesh. Can you divorce for any reason at all? Jesus said, no, when you are married, you are joined together. And then we find out in the very next verse that it's God who does the joining. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." No. We cannot just divorce for whatever reason we would like to come up with. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that by the very nature of what Jesus is saying, it infers a lifetime commitment. When you get married, there is no option. There is no option of, well, it doesn't work out. If Newman will allow me to borrow this, he's told me on a couple of occasions when he and Glenda got married, they were not Christians. And they just, you know, had this idea about, well, we'll just, if it doesn't work out, we'll just go our ways later on. But once they understood what God said about marriage in this passage, there was no option for them. They had that commitment because they had made a commitment to God. And so, when asking the divorce question, Jesus says no. But let's look in verse 7. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?'" In essence, what they're saying, well, Jesus, you're contradicting what Moses said. He said we could. He said we could just divorce for whatever reason that we come up with. And of course, we know that Moses said no such thing. It would be good for us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at what Moses said in that context. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll read the first four verses. "When a man takes a wife," in verse 1, "and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if that latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." I want us to see here that when Moses demanded that these that were divorcing their wives give a certificate of divorce, Moses was in no way endorsing divorce, saying, well, just do it, but as long as you write out this little certificate, everything will be okay. What we can understand from this text is that this was a method of control. That was the only reason, because they were already being immoral. They were already out of control in their in marriage and divorce and remarriage. Notice he has to go so far as to say it as you get married, then you decide you don't want to be with her, so you put her away, and then she maybe marries someone else, and then he puts her away, and then you decide you want to get back with her. You see what kind of attitudes was going on among the people of God? And so what Moses was doing is saying, okay, if you're going to be like this, then you're going to have a certificate of divorce. It's going to have to be written out. Everyone's going to know. It's going to be on the record. You're not going to just be able to go and do this. Notice again the verses, the words that were used back in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus replies to the Pharisees and their question about Moses. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now the way the Pharisees responded to Jesus, as I said, it's almost as if they're saying, but Moses said we could. Moses said it was fine as long as we wrote out this certificate of divorce. But how Jesus said the way they should understand Moses' commandment is he permitted it. Or if you look in the English Standard Version, it says he allowed it. Or I like what the King James Version says, he suffered it to be so. That's really what Moses is doing. He's suffering you to do this, but at least he's putting some method of control upon your stubbornness and your selfishness. God's intention in instituting this certificate of divorce under the law of Moses was never to just simply endorse divorce, but to protect those that were being that were suffering as the result of others' stubbornness and sinfulness and lack of commitment in marriage. And so, as we continue on in our reading in verse 9, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There's one exception. One exception, except for immorality, Jesus says. And what I want us to see here in the context is because we often emphasize the wrong thing when we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, or many people that I've studied with. It's the one occasion when divorce is acceptable. Often the way we talk about Matthew 19:9 is it's the one occasion when remarriage is acceptable. And while that statement may be true, the emphasis of this whole context is when is it lawful to divorce your spouse? You see how we're putting the emphasis in the wrong place. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 32, and I think we can see this in greater detail. Matthew 5 and verse 32. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, Jesus, in this context and as well as in Matthew 19, is emphasizing unlawful divorce. When someone chooses to divorce, when they have no right to do that. And I also find it interesting that here in the context, when you look at Matthew 5 and verse 33, the very next discussion that Jesus goes into is about fulfilling the commitments that you make. Don't make a whole bunch of vows, don't make an oath, but when you say you're going to do something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so I think it can easily be applied in marriage. If you've made a commitment in marriage, there's where your commitment lies. And if you divorce someone, I believe what Jesus is saying, you've sinned. If you divorce someone without the cause of fornication, sin has taken place. I want you to read something with me that Paul Earnhardt, I know he's had a gospel meeting here before, and this is something that he wrote on Matthew 5 and verse 32. He says the current disposition of some to justify divorce for any reason if there is no remarriage causes me to stress that the sin Jesus speaks of here rests in divorce, not remarriage. Such a divorce is wrong on three counts. It is wrong because it shows no love for the mate. It is wrong because it could push the divorced mate into a damning relationship. And it is wrong because it could involve another, otherwise innocent person in adultery. And so often the case when we're talking about divorce and remarriage, when is it wrong to we focus on remarriage so much, but when we look at the context, Jesus is telling us it is wrong to divorce when fornication has taken place. And we look at other things that the Bible has said about this. Jesus said in the context of Matthew 19 and verse 6, when asked, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? Jesus said, let not man separate. That's a command Jesus is giving. Let not man separate. And then he can elaborate on that in verse 9 when he says, except for immorality. Let not man separate. In the English Old Testament canon, it's almost closed out in Malachi 2 and verse 16 with the phrase, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And he connects that in that passage with violence. But I want us to look at something in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that I think has to do with this thing that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so in verses 12 to 13, Paul instructs the Corinthians. He says, at all costs, we need to avoid divorce. If you're married to one that's an unbeliever, if they consent to leave with you, stay with them. You need to avoid divorce. You need to make good on the commitment that you've made to your husband or to your wife. But in verse 15, if they want to leave, Paul says, let them leave. We'll talk a little bit more about verse 15 in just a couple of minutes. But I think one thing that we can get from verse 15 is that while sin takes place when we divorce for a reason other than fornication, the person who is put away and had no choice in the matter, we can't be held responsible for somebody else's sin, for somebody else's decision to put us away or to divorce us. That was their decision. And so let them leave. We're not called. A person is not under bondage in such cases. But I think one of the points that we need to get from all of this is that even when adultery does take place, divorce is not a command. I think that's another thing that Paul Earnhardt said in his book, Introduction to a Spiritual Revolution. He said, divorce is not a command, but love is. And so love demands us to try to make it work. Now, I understand that's the reason Jesus gave us the exception, is because there are some situations that they're just not going to work because someone is bent on being unfaithful, on being immoral. But love calls us to try to make it work. Do you ever think about Jesus? You know, God often talks about our relationship with Him as a marriage relationship. And when God's people have been unfaithful to Him, how many times did God turn around and try to do good by His people, to even some of the prophets say, to woo them back, to help them understand it's better for you to remain in a relationship with me. And so love calls us to try under all circumstances. But sometimes it just won't work. And one other thing I want us to notice from Matthew 19 is that Jesus in this passage doesn't try to cover all ifs. So many times we say, well, what about this, or if this? And what I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate questions that we need to ask about certain situations, but Jesus leaves it at that. And I think that says something. It's like what Irvin Lee, probably many of you have heard of Irvin Lee, what he said in his book, Good Homes in a Wicked World. He said, there was a girl that all the time, I taught her in Bible class from her youth up. And she got married and she came back to me several years later and she said, Brother Lee, I got married and I'm in this situation and this has happened and this has happened and she's in this big tangled web. And she said, Brother Lee, what do I do? And he just said to her, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you in this situation. That's why I tried to teach you all the time growing up. It's so that you wouldn't get in this kind of a mess. And so we need to take heed to what Jesus is saying. And we need to be careful about those whom we choose to marry so that we don't end up in a terrible situation where we're struggling to find the answer. But let's talk about remarriage for just a little bit because it's important that we talk about that. Who may remarry when divorce occurs? And so when we look at these passages, Jesus helps us to understand the answer to that as well. Let's look and begin again back in Matthew 5 and verse 32. Matthew 5 and verse 32. Let's read it again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, well, what about when no fornication has taken place, when no adultery has taken place, who may remarry? Well, if we look closely at what Matthew 5 and verse 32 says, the one who has been put away and no fornication has taken place may not remarry. Because he said, if you divorce your wife and no fornication has taken place, you make her commit adultery. In the sense that you force her into a situation where 99% of the time she's going to remarry, and that's adultery in that case. And so the one put away when no fornication has taken place may not remarry, has no right to be married. And then also, even when fornication has taken place, the one who has been put away may not remarry. Because the husband, when he's divorcing her, he's not making her commit adultery. She's already an adulteress. And of course, even though in these passages he often talks about the man divorcing the wife, you can go to Mark chapter 10 and other passages and knows that it's vice versa for man and woman. There are some that teach that it's only one way, but it's equal both ways. And that's important to understand as well. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, I think when we read that, we can understand that the one who has put away their spouse when no fornication has taken place has no right to remarry. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so you've committed adultery if you remarried, but your divorce has taken place without any adultery taken place prior to that. And so what Jesus tells us here in Matthew 19:9 is that the only one who's eligible to remarry is the one who has put away their spouse for the reason of fornication. And it's so important for us to get that straight. Only one in this has the eligibility to remarry. I want to talk for a second about this phrase Jesus uses on the ground of, because there's a lot of confusion about this passage, even though it's a simple concept to understand. Look with me for a moment in Luke 16 and verse 18, another verse in which Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage. Luke 16 in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now let me ask you a question. When you're looking at that passage, everyone who divorces his wife and then goes and marries another. Well, if they're divorced, I thought adultery was something that was fornication that takes place in the marriage. So if these people are already divorced, why does Jesus say that he commits adultery when he marries another? And I think it's because we need to separate four biblical terms that are very closely connected, but they're different words. They're different terms. And that's bound and married. Those are deeply connected, but they're two different terms. And they're two different words in the Greek New Testament. Divorced and loosed. They're connected in the same way, but they're two different terms. To illustrate this, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. and look at a passage that we looked at before. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so I think in that situation you see that when we divorce, we are unmarried at that point. But why does she have the right to reconcile? Because the bond is not broken. So what I want us to see is that a person can be divorced from their spouse, but not loosed from the marriage bond. That's so important to our understanding of this subject. And one can be divorced and yet still bound to their spouse. We need to try to understand that. We'll talk about that again in just a second when we look at another passage. One thing that has become popular in talking about divorce and remarriage is the idea of you have a man and a woman, and so they divorce. And 5 years down the road, the woman gets a phone call from someone that has found out that her husband has remarried. No fornication took place before their divorce. But now her husband that she's divorced from, she's remarried. And so some will say, well, now, at this point, she can put away, divorce her husband for fornication. Does that make any sense to you? Because this is a couple that has already been divorced. And now, yeah, the husband's in an adulterous relationship because he's still bound because there was no reason that they should ever get divorced in the first place. But some will say, well, now she can put him away. She can divorce him again. How can you divorce someone you're already divorced from? It doesn't make any sense when people say that. And so we need to think these things through. And another subject having to do with this idea of on the ground of fornication is what we often call the race to the courthouse. And this idea about that, okay, well, since it's got to be for fornication, that means I've got to be the first one there so that I'm the one signing the paper saying it's for fornication and I'm divorcing my spouse for that reason. And because that's some people's concept of what this means, that's where a lot of this false doctrine springs up, because they don't like that idea about this race to the courthouse. But one point I agree with them on is I don't think God would do that. I don't think that that's what God is saying when He says on the ground of fornication. That if Renee has committed adultery against me, that I've got to make sure that I get in those doors and I sign the paper before she ever has a chance to divorce me, or else I'm in trouble. There's no hope for me. And I think that maybe in that situation, when he's talking about on the ground of fornication, that that's what our stated intent is. That people know that I have found out that my wife has committed adultery against me, and I am divorcing her for fornication. Now, whether she beats me to the courthouse or not and gets her name on the paper before me, I'm not sure that that's going to matter to God, because He knows, and those whom I tell know, that my intent is to divorce my wife for fornication. You might could even say that in that context, you know, there are some states that won't even let you write on there. They won't even let you write on the paper you're getting a divorce for fornication. What am I to do then? If what God means on the ground of fornication, that I got to get there and I got to write that on first, what am I to do then if the state won't even let me do it? Well, wouldn't that be a situation in which the laws of the land contradict with God's law? He said that I can put someone away for fornication, whether they allow me to do that or not. Is of really no point. They have contradicted what God has said that I have the right to do. Just a couple of other issues talking about these things. I want us to look again at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. We've read the context, so we won't read the whole thing again. Just look at verse 15. You stay with your spouse if they consent, if at all costs. You avoid divorce. But in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And what a lot of people will do with this verse is say, well, what Paul is saying is that's another reason in which I can be divorced from my spouse and I have the right to remarry. Well, that contradicts what Jesus said about the one exception. And so the question becomes, what does Paul mean when he uses the word bondage? What kind of bond is he talking about? This word has its root in the Greek word doulao. And the English Standard Version translates it in this verse, a brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases. And you'll find this word throughout the New Testament, such as verses like Ephesians 6 and verse 5, and it's the verse talking about a common slave. And so I think the English Standard Version got it right when they said that let them depart, you're not enslaved. You don't have to live the rest of your life begging this person to stay with you and doing at all costs, trying, following this person around, trying to get back in this marriage relationship. If the unbelieving one doesn't want to be in the relationship with you any longer, and they've made that plainly so, let them leave. You're not enslaved to do that. But it's interesting, in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 39, he uses the word bound again. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, it's obvious in that context that that word would directly apply to the marriage bond. And that's a different Greek word, with its root deo. And that's the same word Paul uses in Romans 7 and verse 2 to teach the same thing about that you're bound to your spouse as long as you live. And so there's two different words there. Now, if Paul in both verses was talking about the marriage bond, wouldn't he use the same word? But it's because they have two totally different meanings. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 gives no right to remarry, but it relieves the one from feeling enslaved to someone that doesn't even want to be married to them. And so since we've covered a lot of material, just a little review of what we've been over. Biblical marriage is God's law plus civil law, unless, of course, civil law contradicts God's law. To divorce one's spouse for any other reason than adultery is sin, but we're not held responsible for our spouse's sin. Any ineligible person who remarries adds adultery to the sin of unlawful divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 is meant to relieve Christians from feeling enslaved to someone who does not want to be married to them. It does not authorize remarriage. One is loosed from the marriage bond upon the death of their spouse and free to remarry without adultery taking place. In no way, especially in one lesson, can you cover all the questions and all the thoughts about divorce and remarriage, and I never intended to do that. But if you have questions, let's get together and let's study about it, because that's what we're here to do, is to know what God's Word has to say. But what it always comes down to is Jesus our Lord? Is He the Lord of our life? And if so, are we going to submit and respect His teaching on marriage? We have to do that if He's truly our Lord. And we need to enter marriage understanding the lifelong commitment that we are making. And we as parents must be examples of and teach our children God's marriage principles from the time that they're very young, even before they're even interested in such a thing. Well, thank you for your attention. I know we covered a lot of things tonight, and I know we haven't had real direct application to the invitation of our Lord. But if you're here tonight and you've heard the word and you believe it and you're ready to repent of your sins and to give your life to Christ by being baptized into Him tonight, won't you do that as we sing this song?